love hearing the church sing that song. I think I mention that every time we sing it because I love listening to you sing it. I appreciate your engagement today, your participation as we lift high the name of the Lord. If you will, take your Bibles and open up with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 is going to be our text this day. And as you're turning there, let me just make a very quick announcement, something that you can highlight on your calendar, put a star on it, and just kind of save the date in your mind. I want you to think about with me for just a moment, setting aside the weekend of January the 16th. January the 16th is the Sunday in which we have are pleased to announce that the personnel team has found the man that they believe God has led us to come and serve as our campus pastor up in Hawk Point. Our Hawk Point campus, you know, we lost our campus pastor this last fall there. And so we are bringing that candidate before the church family that weekend of the 16th. He'll have opportunity to meet the church family here, the church family up there. We'll release the details of his visit later this, probably this week, if not by next week. And he'll be with us the weekend of the 16th. We'll have a packet of information for you to get to know him available on the 9th. And then the week of the 16th at our regularly scheduled business meeting on the 16th, both churches, both campuses will have the opportunity to extend a call to him. And so if you will please mark that on your calendar, make that a part of your plans, we would sure appreciate it. That's going to be January 16th. All right, having said that, let's dive in here to John chapter 1. Today, John chapter 1 is going to serve as a bit of an introduction for us as we prepare for a new sermon series starting next week, all right? That new series is entitled Words of Jesus, and what we're going to be doing over the course of the entire year, all 52 weeks, is we're going to be looking at various statements, stories, times of teaching, miracles, parables, and everything in between. We're going to be looking at the spoken word of Jesus. Because we recognize that ultimately Jesus makes the difference. That's what we have been celebrating for the course of this last month as we have considered his birth. Well, as we get started this morning, I'm reminded of a cartoon involving Calvin and Hobbes. And Calvin was sitting at his school desk taking a test. And to his dismay, he read the first question on the test. In the first box, it says, "Explain Newton's first law of motion in your own words." The second frame shows Calvin sitting and recognizing he was way outmatched for this question. He had no idea how to respond to that question. The third box shows him with a bright idea, and he just starts writing a bunch of gibberish. Words that were not words, misspellings, everything made no sense whatsoever. The fourth box has him sitting back with his hands behind his head, relaxing, saying, "I love loopholes." What was the question? In your own words, describe Newton's law of motion. That brings us to a significant question this morning on the outset of today's message. Isn't the goal of communication to be clarity? And the answer would be yes. Nobody likes to be misunderstood. Nobody likes to speak and yet not have people understand what they're saying. Have you ever been awoken, maybe late at night, or maybe you're taking a nap or something? Every so often, I will have fallen asleep, and the kids will come home, and the rule is, whenever you come home, you come in and let us know that you're there. A lot of times, Sarah will stay up and wait for them, but if not, they'll come in, and they'll wake us up, and every so often, they'll wake me up, and I'll be talking, and yet I know what I want to say, and I know that I'm not saying it. And it's causing a lot of confusion. Have you ever been there? Where you know you're not making sense, and yet, friends, listen, if that's like almost every Sunday for me that I'm not making sense, but you understand. You want some degree of clarity when you're speaking. Well, in John chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 1. We're going to go down to the first 14 verses. I have found over the years that sometimes John chapter 1 becomes very intimidating for the church. Sometimes we read John 1 and we get so bogged down in what John is saying that we miss the reality of the purity of what he is saying, the blessing of what he is saying, the rich theology of what he is saying. Now, as we get ready to read John chapter 1, let's just make a couple of assertions about John's writing that will help put John chapter 1 in the proper context. The Gospel of John is one of the last books in the New Testament to be written. That is the reason, chiefly, I believe, one of the reasons, if not the biggest reason, as to why the Gospel of John is so different from what we call the Synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and for those of you who have ever had the opportunity to read through the Bible or to read through the New Testament over the course of a period of time, you'll notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of deal with the life of Jesus from a chronological perspective. And yet when you get to John, it's like he's thrown out the rules of chronology. There's no necessarily rhyme or reason as to why he's writing. And John deals with issues that aren't found anywhere else in the gospel writings. Now, not all of them are unique to John, but an awful lot of what John is writing about is not written about in the other gospels. Well, the large reason for that is because the Gospel of John was written towards the end of the first century. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been written and likely had already been spread around. We already had a chronology of Jesus' life. In fact, at this time, some of Paul's letters to the early church had already been written and well circulated. And so John doesn't necessarily come to the table with the desire necessarily to rewrite that which had already been written. John's coming with a little different aim. What is the purpose of John in writing this gospel? Well, we find that purpose at the end of the gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, John says, "I've written these things that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, excuse me, you might have life in his name." That's his purpose. His purpose is to help us see Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. Having said that, let's read together here in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth." Let's start this morning as we begin to digest this passage of Scripture by just simply asking a question. It's a simple question, yet very profound in response. And it's simply this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You know, there are people in this room who have been consistent for many, many years in attending worship services, who've been engaged in religious thought and practice, who likely have that same question in their mind. I mean, when push comes to shove, If we were given the question that we had to answer, much like Calvin, in your own words, who is Jesus? There would be some of us that would be maybe a bit perplexed as to who this Jesus is. We would refer to him rather generically as our Savior. He was a baby born in a manger of a virgin. He came to give his life for you and for me. As sure as that is, John helps us dig just a little bit deeper into answering that question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, let's start by acknowledging that Jesus is eternally preexistent. Jesus is eternally preexistent. Let's go back to verse 1 and notice in verse 1 we have 17 words that have such depth in helping us understand the nature of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. 17 words. One theologian said, these 17 words, are the most compact, pulsating theological statement in all of Scripture. Still yet another said that the force of these 17 words is so staggering that they almost seem to bend under the weight that they are made to bear. These 17 words, I mean, when you think about some of the great speeches, some of the important documents we share, the Ten Commandments contains 297 words, the Bill of Rights, 463 words, the Affordable Care Act, 11 million words. I'm serious. This sermon, computer, over 4,000 words, right? But here, John offers just 17 words. 17 words. In the beginning was the Word. The Word, Jesus, was eternally preexistent. There was never a time in which Christ did not exist. Now, I want you to underline in your Bible there, the word was. In the beginning was. This word was in the Greek text is what we call an imperfect tense, which literally means that we can translate that word as was continuing, all right? And so if that's the case, that first verse actually reads like this. In the beginning was continuing the Word, and the Word was continuing with God, and the Word was continually God. You see, someone once commented and concluded appropriately, though dramatically and grammatically incorrect, that Jesus always was wasing. That Jesus always existed. Now, this is a little bit foreign to our thought process because we like to live in what we would refer to as a cause and effect world. That there is always a cause for everything. In fact, philosophically, over the years, people have tried to prove the existence of God through that cause and effect relationship. Let me explain. I have a pen in my hand. Did this pen just get here? No, this pen, if we were to look at it, has a cause, all right? This pen got here because of I went to the store and bought it. There was a cause for this pen to be here, and that was the fact that I had gone to the store and bought it. But I was able to go to the store and buy it because of a cause. And that cause was that somebody had taken it off a truck and put it in the store. And someone took it off a truck because of a cause. And that was because a truck driver drove it to the store. And someone drove it to the store because of a cause. Somebody put it on the truck and told them where to go. And someone put it on the truck because of a cause, and that was that it was made in a factory. And you just keep tracing these causes and these effects back. Well, when push comes to shove, eventually when you begin to tear down the whole of society and everything that we've known in the existence of humanity, there gets to be what we call an uncaused cause. Or to say it another way, some of us here today are thinking to ourselves, Mike, it's the day after Christmas, and I came to the earlier service, and I don't want to think this profoundly. I get it. The fact of the matter is, when we look around and we try to wrap our mind around this and we collapse in exhaustion, when we get to the point where we look around and we see nothing else, guess what you're going to find? Christ. Because he's eternally preexistent. He's always been. He is the self-existent one. He stands outside of time itself. In fact, friends, listen to me. He created time, right? And so he's always been. He's always been. He is the uncaused cause. That's what John is saying here. In the beginning was the Word. The Word. Secondly, he goes on to say, and the Word was with God. That's because Jesus is eternally in relationship. The Word was with God. Very literally, a rendering of this would be the Word was continually towards God. The Father and the Son were continually face to face. They were in relationship. Now, how do we know that? Because if you look at the preposition there, it gives us a big clue. And the Word was, listen, with God. That word with carries the concept or the notion of nearness. It covers, it conveys the idea of relationship. The Word was with God. That was, Jesus was with God in the beginning. And then it goes on to say, not only is Jesus eternally preexistent and Jesus eternally in relationship, it goes on to say that Jesus is, in fact, eternally God. The Word was God. Jesus existed in the beginning. He existed with God the Father, and he was God. The Word was God, the exact meaning of this phrase, the Word was God, is that he was God in essence and in character. He was God in every way. In fact, friends, listen, you say to yourself, well, man, isn't this kind of late to be bringing this to bear on our theology of who God is, that God existed in the very beginning? I mean, when I begin to kind of lay out my understanding of the Trinity, in the Old Testament we see God, in the New Testament Jesus emerges, and then after Jesus goes back to the right hand of God the Father, he sends the Holy Spirit. And so I don't see the Trinity until later in the New Testament, and yet you're telling me he existed right here at the beginning. In fact, I'm absolutely affirming that. If you go back to Genesis 1:1, write this down. Genesis 1:1, we see the Trinity as early as the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God. The word God there in the Hebrew text is in the plural. In the beginning, God. Very literally, you could say it this way: in the beginning, the gods. Right? But we don't, but what we recognize as the pages of Scripture unfold, there is but one God who is in three parts. Right? Three in one. So we see the Trinity all the way back in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. And then a little bit later in chapter 1, verse 27, it says, God said, let us create man in our image. Again, we see the plurality of God. Three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God, Jesus is eternally God. And this phrase perfectly preserves Jesus' separate identity while stating that he is God. You'll notice, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus was God. And then he goes on in verse 2. And it helps us to understand that Jesus was part of the creation, acknowledging that he is internally creator. Here's what he says. All things were made through him. Without him, not a thing was made that was made. In him was life, and life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus was creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when he created what we call ex nihilo. Out of nothing, he created everything. Now, friends, if I were to have up here, let's just say, an invention that I created, we'll say a doghouse. You'd have wood, you'd have nails, screws, you would have saw cuts, you would have a roof, you'd have shingles on that roof, you'd have trim work, you'd have a sign up top that has the dog's name. There's no one here that would believe that that would just manifest itself out of nothing. There's no way that can be created if there's not a creator. The fact of the matter is, so many of us would like to maybe think or dream or wonder about, was there some type of cataclysmic boom that created all that we have had, seen, or experienced in life? The fact of the matter is, if I took all of the supplies to make a doghouse, raised it to the roof, and dropped it 1,000 times, it would never organize itself arbitrarily in the form of a doghouse. Someone had to come along and create it. That's interesting. But what about if I didn't have anything by which to create the doghouse? What if I didn't have the wood? What if I didn't have the tools? What if I didn't have the screws or the nails or the shingles or the sign? What if I had none of that and I created a doghouse? Would that be all the more impressive? And the answer would obviously be, yeah. Yeah, I mean, not just did you create out of what you had, you created that out of literally, not figuratively, I'm saying literally out of nothing. How do we know that? Well, we know in the early chapters, the earth was formless and void, had nothing, and yet God created from nothing everything that was. I mean, friends, listen, why are we going to spend the next year of our life studying the words of Jesus? Because of John 1, verse 1. I mean, we're not even into the heart of the text yet. And one verse we recognize that God is eternally preexistent, stands outside of time. He's internally in relationship with the Father. He is eternally God, and he is creator of all. I mean, friends, if you're going to devote any kind of time to studying anybody, it ought to be someone like this, who is all of this and more. And then I want you to go on into the text and recognize that even though God was all of this, that he was all of this and more, there were but two responses to him. And that leads us to point 2 and 3 today. Number one, who is Jesus? Number two, some chose to reject him. If you will, go to your text and look at verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone who is coming into the world, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. Interesting. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus came as the fulfillment of prophecy. You remember in Isaiah 9, we read it throughout the Christmas season. The people were walking in darkness, and they had seen a great light. And those living in the land of shadow, in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. John chapter 8 tells us who that light is. John chapter 8 says that Jesus declares of himself, of which, spoiler alert, we're going to study this next year, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. I'm not a light in the world. I'm not one of many lights in the world. I am the light of the world. Having been prophesied by Isaiah 700 years prior to his coming, Jesus comes as the light of the world. And you'll notice here, interestingly, that in spite of the evidence and the opportunity to recognize Jesus, so many missed it. The text teaches us, if you'll go back to the text in verse 11, the text teaches us he came to his own. You can write in there very literally what he's talking, or what the Greek text is teaching us, is that he came to his own, and if you'll put in parentheses, own home, all right? He came to his own home, And yet his own home did not recognize him. His own home did not receive him. The text is ever so descriptive. His own home, his associates, his relative, his family rejected Jesus. He was eternally preexistent. He was eternally in relationship with the Father. He was eternally God. He was eternally creator. And yet, as people gave their life and their devotion and their interest to studying who this man was, they did not recognize him even when they saw him. It's astounding to me. You see, Jesus came to the place where God had put his name, Israel. They didn't recognize him. He came to the land that had been promised to Abraham, and countless generations had been waiting for the Messiah. Guess what? They didn't recognize him. He came to the very temple dedicated to the worship of his Father, and they didn't recognize him. He had come to the chosen ones who had been instructed that the coming one would be a suffering servant, and they didn't recognize him. Friends, we're not talking about the unreligious people not recognizing him. In fact, many of the unreligious people saw him for who he was. That's what's so interesting about it. The people who missed it were the religious ones. And maybe we should stop here for just a moment and ask the question. Is there anybody here today who has devoted themselves to a life of religion but have missed Jesus? You've come to service. You've gone to life group. You've served. Friend, maybe you've even been on a mission trip. You've given of your tithes and your offerings. Have you missed Jesus? The entire work of John in the Gospel of John focuses on the fact that the Christian faith is more than a religion. Christianity is not about religion, it's about a relationship. It's not about philosophy, it's about a person. And that person is fundamental to our faith as Christians. You remove Jesus from Christianity, it would be the equivalent of taking numbers out of math. It would be likened to taking the sun out of daylight. I mean, Christ is the most essential component of Christianity. If you've not met Christ, you're not a Christian. You might be religious, but you're not living a life like Christ intended. My friends, think about this. It was the religiously minded people who missed Jesus. It was the ones who were in the temple. It was the ones who were giving of their tithes. It was the ones who preserved the Sabbath. It was the ones who committed Scripture to memory. It was the ones who did all of the religious things that ultimately were responsible for nailing Jesus on a cross and calling him a fraud. Some are going to reject him. They're going to miss him. And oh, how sad that is. I mean, friends, the fact of the matter is, have you ever been in your own home and yet not been recognized? Our tendency is to suggest that's not the case. But you know, over the years, I've had some experiences as a pastor who's walked with families who have encountered difficulties with their family members. In fact, maybe some of you here today would testify to the fact that you've had a mother or a father, a grandmother or a grandmother who has suffered through the disease of Alzheimer's or dementia. Maybe not in every case, but in a good number of those situations, as their mind fades, oftentimes, they will get to the place where they don't remember their loved ones. And there are few settings that I find myself in as a pastor that seem to be more perplexing and more challenging and hurt the heart more than when a son or a daughter is not recognized by their mother or their father because this disease has robbed them of their memory. What happens physically in a situation like that is happening spiritually as John unfolds this text that reminds us that Jesus was in his own home, but they did not receive him. They did not acknowledge him. They did not recognize him. Jesus says all of these things, but sure enough, some will reject him, but John goes on to say, yet still others will choose to receive him. Let's go back to our text here and look in verse 12. In verse 12, it says this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. They were born of God. It was a spiritual birth. It is the same concept. It's being introduced right here in John chapter 1 that we're going to read a little later in John chapter 3 when Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again? And Jesus says, hey, we're not talking about a physical birth. We're talking about a spiritual birth. He says this man is to be born not of flesh and blood, not of the will of man, but of the will of God. And the Word became flesh. That being Jesus, he became flesh and he dwelt among us. This time last year, we saw an interesting word. It was the word tabernacle. And we talked about this very concept this time last year when the tabernacle was set down in the middle of the encampment of the Israelites in Numbers chapter 1. In the middle of the encampment, Jesus dwelled right in the center of life and society. That's what he wants to do in our life. He wants to be right in the midst of our life. He says the light has come and the flesh has, the Word has come and he's become flesh and he's tabernacled among us right here in our midst and we've seen his glory. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace, listen to me friends, and full of truth. Friends, I'm encouraged today. Despite the fact that the world is an absolute mess, I'm encouraged today because there is a place, contrary to what some would have you believe, there is a place we can go to find truth. Amen? We go right back to the plumb line of truth. Jesus is truth. His word is truth. We don't have to live in a state of perpetual chaos and not understanding which way is up or down because we can turn to God's Word. And every issue that we find within the society in which we live that is seemingly so befuddling to so many people, friends, today the church has the opportunity to rise to the occasion and say, we have an answer. Because those who choose to receive Jesus will become children of God. This stupendous truth that John lays on our heart right here in John chapter 1 must never have gotten old to John. Because in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, here's what he says. He says, how great is the love of the Father that he has lavished on us, that we shall be called children of God. How great is the love of the Father. The question for us today is, will we yield control of our lives? Friends, listen. I'm talking about in totality. I'm not talking about yielding control of your Sunday morning. I'm talking about yielding control of our lives, our thought process, our speech, our relationships, our finances, our hobbies, our jobs, our time, our skill sets, our talents, our treasure? Will we yield control of the entirety of our life to a God that is all of this and so much more? We're not talking about those things in life, those skill sets, those beliefs, those thoughts that make us feel good. No, we're asking whether or not we're willing to yield to that and to the one to whom we find complete trustworthiness in. Some time ago, I was reading about the aftermath of a crash that had happened back in 1997. I vaguely remember, as a senior in high school, people captivated by an accident in a Paris tunnel that involved Princess Diana. The car that she was riding in, being chauffeured around, was in a terrible accident that claimed her life. Sometime after that accident, as many people throughout the world were curious about the questions that were prompted because of that accident, we wanted to know and try to get to the bottom of why. Why did this accident happen? Why did someone who had the eye of many people throughout the world, why did they seemingly die a premature death because of this horrific event? Ultimately, the answers that they were given probably didn't set real well with people. When we learned that the chauffeur that was driving the car that day had an enormous amount of alcohol within him, and the car, when it crashed, was going at an extreme rate of speed, reports out that it had gone upwards of 100 to 120 miles an hour before it crashed and ultimately claimed the lives of those inside. It was interesting because after that happened, there were a lot of experts and those who thought to be experts who all had an opinion about the situation. But one man who had an opinion about this was living in Cincinnati, and he owned a company that built armored cars and trained drivers who drove those cars. And he said, and I quote, "My experience is that a person will spend $150,000 to $200,000 on some type of armored car or limo, and yet, staggeringly, spend no money on training the person who drives it. They simply go and try to find someone they know, someone they want. They base their decision on how friendly the person is." He goes on to say, "There's no doubt after an event like this, we'll spend a lot more time worrying about whether a person is qualified to get us to our destination over whether he just happens to be nice." The same wisdom, as I read this story, the same wisdom has to be applied when we choose religious beliefs that steer our life and govern our thought process, does it not? The issue is not whether or not our belief system makes us feel good. The question is whether the belief system is trustworthy. And friends, today, if we're going to have anything that we can know is trustworthy, then it has to start and begin ultimately in the person and work of Jesus. For there is nothing worth basing your 2022 on. There's nothing worth anchoring your life to. There's nothing more worth anchoring your family to than who Jesus was, is, and will forever be. That's our prayer for us as a church in 2022. That indeed, as we study the Word that existed before time began, and who will be standing when time is done, as we spend this next year studying the Word, Jesus, and His words, that Jesus will become so inflamed and impassioned in the hearts and the lives of His people here at First O'Fallon that the church will forever be changed to make a difference in the world in which we live. Let's pray to that end. Father, as we come before You, we thank You for the opportunity that You have given to us as Your people to live according to the truth of your spoken word. Father, today we pray that you would become real in our lives. Father, that we would not be in pursuit of a religion, but we would be in pursuit of relationship. And that, Father, you would do amazing things in us and through us. Father, we recognize today that you've always existed and you always will. We yield control of our heart and life to you, Father. We desire to be adopted as your sons and as your daughters. Father, do a good work in us in these moments that we have to share. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen.